an amount of trust and willingness to trust that what God says is best. Because at times, it goes against the grain of who we are. And so this morning we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We talked about this, these first 8 verses last week, 1 through 8. And so there is much to say. So if you are here this morning for the first time and you weren't able to be here last week and you think, oh my goodness, if you would just do me a favor, if you would just go back at the end of the meeting and just go ahead and get a free copy of the CD there. Hopefully that will be able to help you. But what we're not going to do today is to be able to retrace everything that was said. And we said a lot as we were trying to walk through not only this passage, but use this passage as a springboard as well to be able to see what all of Scripture says about church discipline. So this morning as well, there are a number of scriptures. We'll be going through a number of them. I try to choose scriptures and any kind of quotes sparingly. Try to not overwhelm individuals with that, because I think it can be a distraction at times when you have too many quotes or too many scriptures. But I think in this case, today in particular, it's really important that we be able to at least be exposed to these portions of the Bible that I think many times Christians have never heard. They've never heard expounded. In fact, they've not even aware that these scriptures exist in the Bible. So that's why we've provided you with an outline. And on the back, there's a number of scriptures there that you can look up later. But I just want to put you at ease this morning as you are here. Don't feel like you have to turn and find every single scripture. We're going to have most of them on the wall behind me to serve you in that way. We don't know if it's true or not, but it's probably one of the most famous war stories that's ever been. A particular army was besieging another city, and besieging this particular city in such a way that they weren't prevailing, so they thought up this scheme. And the scheme was to pretend to have evacuated the scene and forgotten or left the besieging of the city, and there to leave the city with a horse. This particular horse was to be seen as a gift. And the army, according to the story, left a man to ensure that the individuals who were receiving that gift would know why that this gift was given. And the famous Trojan horse was wheeled into the city by the city themselves as they opened up the gate, because the army had apparently left and they had gone to their ships and disembarked. But little did they know, as they reveled that night and celebrated their great victory, that unbeknownst to them, out of the belly of that horse were many armed men who ravaged and destroyed the city. You see, the city was compromised. It wasn't compromised by the enemy without. Instead, it was compromised from within. And that's really the heart of what Paul is saying to the Corinthians as he is addressing them here in chapter 5, that the church is being compromised, not from without, but instead from within. Last week we talked about the first 8 verses, in that God had called the Corinthians to be an unleavened community. This week, in the following verses, 9 through 13, I believe God wants to instruct us and help us that we should not only be an unleavened community, but also an uncompromising community. You see, the fact is, most churches shirk or minimize or fret the requirements that God has given for holiness. It's especially hard at times to, in grace, obediently follow what the Lord has instructed, and not to do that in a self-righteous or an arrogant or a legalistic way, in a way that we disregard what Scripture clearly teaches. But because Christ died for His people to make them holy, His people must live according to Christ's instructions on holiness. And this morning, we're going to look at these verses. And I pray, my prayer for you, and my prayer for myself, is that we here at Sovereign Grace Community Church would be an uncompromising community. Would you please stand with me as we read God's Word? We're going to look at verses 9 through 13, but I'm going to read 1 through 13 just to make sure we have the context, especially if you weren't able to be with us last week. Hear God's Word to you this morning. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us there celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity, truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Since then you'd need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, or violer, a drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we're grateful for your word. Not just some of it, but all of it. Just like we're grateful for our earthly fathers who not only bless us and care for us, teach us, instruct us, and give us good gifts, but also who admonish us, exhort us, and at times discipline us. Lord, we're grateful for all of Scripture. And we recognize today, this morning, that those portions of Scripture that are often perhaps most overlooked are often most needed. And Lord, I don't know the future. And I don't know what it is your sovereign providential hand has in store for us as a church, for us as individuals. But I pray, Lord, that you would help us this morning to hear your Spirit, to heed your encouragement, Lord, to obey your command, that we might please you and honor you. And Lord, it's in the name of Jesus that I ask, help us. Help us think rightly. Help us live in a way that pleases and honors you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I think in a simple way, these four verses or so really make three exclamations. Don't misunderstand. Be separate. And judge well. Paul writes there in verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Now, obviously, there was something that was going on here as Paul begins his letter in this way. There was apparently a first impression that went awry. There's a danger of misinterpretation in all of our lives. Just this last week, we were over a friend's house and we were playing a game. I think it was called Telephone, but it was a game where there were a group of individuals, and basically you would write a sentence on a card, and then you would pass that card to the person next to you, and they would try to depict that sentence in a picture. And then they would pass that picture on to the next person, and that person would look at the picture without seeing the original sentence and write what they thought the sentence was. Then that would go on to the next person, and they would draw a picture, etc., etc., until it came all the way around. And the point of the game is to be able to celebrate how much things have changed as they've started, much like the old game of telephone. But if you've ever experienced a distorted email, you know that that can be very dangerous. That sometimes someone might write something, but that's not what they meant at all. And because you weren't there to see their facial expressions, because you didn't hear the inflection of their voice, you misunderstand. And that's what happened here in this particular letter as Paul speaks. You see, he had written a previous letter. You remember Paul had stayed at Corinth for 18 months, the longest of any other church save only Ephesus. And you remember that he corresponded with this church a number of times through multiple letters, perhaps four letters, maybe as many as six. We only have two. They're called 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. But here Paul mentions a previous correspondence, a letter before 1 Corinthians, that he had told them not to associate with the sexually immoral. There was a problem. The email got mixed up. Because in Corinth, this was a city that was known for sexual immorality. How could they not associate with those who were immoral? It was all over the place. It was Corinth's reputation, so much so that Corinth, like other cities, had cult prostitutes, even as many of 1,000 that there would experience sexual immorality, and it would be as though it was a religious act with those who were joining them in this endeavor. You see, there was a problem that Paul was trying to correct. He says, I wrote you my letter not to associate with the sexual immoral people. But then he says, not at all meaning sexual immoral of this world. You see, Paul didn't command the Corinthians to live a secluded life. He didn't command that they would be somehow so separate that they wouldn't have any interaction with the Corinthians or the city around them. And many communities have done that. One is a community of the Essenes that most folks think wrote there in that community of Qumran, basically that were the folks that wrote those Dead Sea Scrolls. And most believe that these individuals separated from the greater society there of Judea because of the corruption in the priesthood and the corruption of the people themselves. And they became their own community. They didn't have any association with anyone else. Or perhaps a more modern day example might be with Amish communities who believe that the best way to live their lives for Christ's honor is to separate themselves in such a way that they don't have much interaction with the outside world, save only making furniture perhaps in some other different ways. But I think that's a mistake. I think that's not what Paul was saying here to the Corinthians, and I believe that's not what God wants us to do. And we need to be careful as a church that we don't become this secluded society in such a way that we have little impact on the people around us. And many times we, and I think rightly so, with those who have convictions to do so, homeschool and are involved in many wonderful Christian opportunities and venues. But we need to remember that God has called us to be a community of light, not a community of seclusion. It's probably said that we should be a people that would know others in these categories that Paul's going to list here for us in these couple of verses. Let me ask you a question this morning. Do you have relationships with unbelievers who are not in the church? If not, perhaps you've begun to live a secluded life. How is it they will ever know if they don't hear? How will they ever come to faith if someone doesn't tell them? Now, many times this notion can be perverted in such a way that perhaps the foolish teen says to his father, "Dad, how will they ever know Christ if I don't hang around them?" And sometimes dad might need to say, "I'm not exactly so sure they'll see Christ, son, when they're hanging around you." Wisdom says that we should influence others towards Christ in all of our relationships. That if we are being influenced towards the world, then that's likely not a healthy relationship. And as Christians, we are people that are to be interacting with the world, but we are to be influencing those who are around us, not the other way around. Jesus says it this way in John 17, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one." They, speaking of his disciples, his followers, they are not of the world, even as I am not of it. In other words, they are in the world. They, you have called them, Father, to live in the world, but they're not of the world. And we need to always revisit both of these truths, that God has called us to be in the world, that He's called us to be light, that we should be relating to other individuals who don't know Christ. We should be relating to other individuals that don't know Jesus. It's important for us to do that, or we'll never impact our world. But we also need to be a people that are very cognizant of the fact that we can also be influenced by the world and therefore live like the world and take on the world's notions of what it looks like to live this life. So we need to constantly address that. Lord, help me make sure I'm in the world, but help me make sure I'm not of the world. And that takes wisdom, that takes faith, that takes God's grace. So Paul says to the Corinthians here in chapter 5, don't misunderstand. Don't misunderstand me when I say that you're not to associate with the sexually immoral. For if I meant never to associate with anyone who is immoral, then you'd have to be out of the world. But he says something else. Look at the second exclamation of "be separate." He says, "But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother." You see, Christians are to be different. Yes, we are the same as those who are in the world as co-sojourners with them. That we are in fact sinners just like they, just as capable of every sin. But the difference is this, that we're redeemed sinners. That the church is a redeemed community that's bought with Christ's blood and called to live a life that's different than the world. We should stand out. We should live lives differently than we did before we've come to know this Christ. Why? Because God's Spirit lives within us. Because of His presence. We're to be separate. We're to be different. We're to be holy. In Leviticus 11:44, God says it this way, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy." God consistently tells us, instructs us to come out from them. In fact, to be holy means to be separate, to be set apart for the purposes of God. So Paul says, don't misunderstand, Corinthians, that I don't mean that you should take yourselves out of the world, but I do mean that you should be separate in the world. And he says something there. He says that they are not to associate with anyone. Now, immediately that should cause questions to ruminate in your mind and in your heart. What does he mean not to associate? Ephesians 5:6 says it this way. says, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not associate with them. In other words, those individuals who are proclaiming untruths, those individuals who are living in a way that is contrary to the way that Christ has laid out in the Scriptures for the Christians to live, that we are not to associate with them. We are not to associate with that way of living. But he goes on, and he says that we are not to associate with those who call themselves brother and are guilty of sexual immorality, greed, idolatry, reviling, or drunkards or swindlers. He says not even to eat with such a one. Now, here comes this notion that we talked about last week, this willingness to expel the one from within, this willingness to be separate, to call them out in love, in grace, in kindness, to be willing to pursue them, to be willing to come alongside and to say, this is contrary to what Christ has laid out for us. And so the question immediately arises in our hearts and our minds as we talk about the whole notion of church discipline. Who are they to separate from? What constitutes separation? How do I know what that looks like? And you might be thinking to yourself, well, gosh, I don't know of many scriptures that really talk about that. I'm aware of 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that makes it very clear in verse 3, let him who has done this, who is sleeping with his father's wife, and the church there is tolerating the sin, they're allowing the sin, they're ignoring the sin. I understand when God says that that person should be removed from among you. It makes sense there in verse 13 where it says God judges those outside, purge the evil person from among you. I understand the Matthew 18 passage that we talked about last week, the notion of these widening circles to go to that person one-on-one, then two or three others to go to that person, and then if they refuse to tell it to the church, and then if they refuse to even listen to the church, to treat them as a tax collector or Gentile. I understand that, but what does that look like? Can you give me some broad categories? Well, I think there are some categories in Scripture that will help us as we delve into a few of these other Scriptures, not just 1 Corinthians chapter 5 or Matthew 18, but a number of other Scriptures that talk about this very thing that we're talking about in church discipline. And there's at least four different categories. The first is immoral members of the church who are in flagrant sin. And our example here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is probably the most explicit example of that. An individual who is not merely sinned, but an individual who refuses to repent of his sin. And not only that, the church is going along with this individual and ignoring it for some reason that we don't know exactly why. And this is primarily the reason that church discipline is to be instituted for this flagrant sin, this refusal to repent. But there's other examples as well. There's a second category of individuals that come under church discipline. It's doctrinal deviants, those who are teaching things that are false about Christ. Paul, in instructing Timothy, says in 1 Timothy 1, 18 through 20, he says, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. In other words, holding to the faith, holding to those things that were laid out before you, that you know are right and true, that are laid out before you, that you have learned from apostolic teaching and from God's Word. But Paul goes on, he says, by rejecting this, some have made a shipwreck of their faith. among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, who I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. In other words, there were some who rejected this. They rejected sound doctrine. And false doctrine destroys the conscience. It destroys the unity. It destroys the faith of individuals. So much so that Paul says to Timothy a few chapters later, he says, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. He says, persist in this. For by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. You see, false doctrine is something that's not to be allowed within the church. Why is that the case? Because the church is Christ's church. The church is to reflect who Christ is. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the life, I am the truth, I am the life. You see, by rebelling against the truth that's been laid out, they are therefore disqualifying themselves from Jesus' lordship. Titus experiences the same thing in chapter 3. When the Apostle Paul writes to Titus, he says this, but avoid foolish controversies, Titus, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. In other words, there's still this sense from Matthew 18 that we talked about, go to him, try to correct him. But if he refuses to listen, if he refuses to change, there's the sense that they are to disassociate themselves from this individual, that they are to separate themselves from this individual. Now, note that this is heresy. This isn't a minor disputable matter, perhaps of such import of perhaps the doctrine of the end times, where some might hold that the end times are going to happen this way, and another person hold that they would happen this way. That's not what Paul is addressing here. He's talking about those who are undermining the very foundational truths of the Christian faith. Unfortunately, this happens. This happens in churches. I remember distinctly as a young youth pastor, taking individuals through what was called confirmation, and there coming to the later service, and there the associate pastor preaching a sermon from the book of Genesis, to which he not only discounted the universalism of the flood, but he also said that this act of Noah with the animals coming onto the ark, etc., etc., that this certainly didn't happen, for how could Noah get kangaroos into his ark? Were they going to hop all the way from Australia? But the point of the matter here is what he was teaching was contrary to Scripture. In other words, he was saying that which Scripture has laid out is not true. Now, the Bible would say that we're to separate ourselves from that, that is not the community of faith that God intends for His people to live in. And yet, sad to say, when that individual preached that sermon in that particular denomination at the time, there was nothing wrong with that preaching. But another group is a group that sows discord. Those who are immoral, that are in flagrant sin, those who are doctrinally deviating from the truths of Scripture, but there's also those who sow discord. Now, it's interesting because here in the book of Romans, in the last chapter, Paul oftentimes sends greetings. And so he's sending greetings from him as he's closing this letter to the Romans, sending greetings from him to the church. And then right after that, he sends greetings from his companions to the church. But right in between, Paul says something astounding. He says there in his closing remarks in verse 17 and 18 of chapter 16, he says this. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. He says, avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Paul says, keep an eye on those individuals. Continue to regard them closely. Paul's saying to be continually alert to those who are causing divisions. And he says to avoid them. Again, there's this sense within the Christian community that there are some who are in the community of Christ that aren't Christ. Sad to say, just because someone belongs to a church, sad to say, just because someone might be a member of a church, doesn't mean that they are actually in Christ. How will we know? Their lives will demonstrate it. Fruit will unmistakably be grown in a person who knows the living Christ, because God's Spirit will live within him or within her. You see, but there are individuals that Paul warns in Romans who cause divisions, who create obstacles, who teach things that are contrary to sound doctrine. They're serving really their own appetites rather than Christ. Fortunately, I've seen this as well. And you can imagine what it must have been like for someone to preach a sermon like that in an evangelical congregation. There was a huge uproar, but sadly, the church was divided. Not half and half, but still, they were divided, and this man continued to remain, and so did the dissension. But I've also seen situations like this Romans 16, verses 17 and 18, some of the most egregious, outrageous, silly things within the church of God, because no one has confronted these individuals. I remember particularly there was this group of elderly women, and some of them, God bless their souls, loved the Lord and lived for the Lord, but there were others that were just poisonous. And they live to have their own way, their own identity. And believe it or not, that you've probably read about or heard about, there was an incredible argument that arose over the color of the fellowship hall. Now, I'm not big into colors, as you can probably see on a weekly basis. I'm not one to shine my car all the time or paint my room different colors. That's just something that I can just do without it. And it's perfectly okay with me. But these individuals, a few of them, were outraged because no one consulted them on the fellowship hall. Because you see, they met there once a month. And they were going to have to look at those colors that they thought didn't go so well. And how dare the church, how dare whatever committee, how dare the elders of the church for not consulting them on this horrible, horrific color? Because after all, they were the ones who were going to have to be there once a month. And so there was this huge uproar. It was crazy. It was so good to be the youth pastor during that time. It was so wonderful to be able to, folks might even say something, I'm just the youth pastor, go talk to the senior pastor. Just go ahead and talk to him. And I just kind of went about, my own business, etc. But it was something that was so obvious to everyone. But no one would correct these folks. No one would address it. And there was division within the church. It was horrible. So much so that one individual that I was sharing Christ with that worked for the church, it was such a horrible testimony of Christ. Because it looked so much like the rest of the world, rather than those foregoing their own preferences and advantaging others, they were instead disadvantaging others and elevating their own preferences. Ronnie Roberts says, in some languages, this whole division talk here that we read in Romans. In some languages, the equivalent of causing division is literally to cause two groups in place of one group, but more frequently, the equivalent is expressed in terms of attitudes. For example, to cause people to be angry at one another, or to cause people not to like one another, or to cause people to think of one another as enemies. You see, this is what was going on in the church here in Rome, and we are in danger as well if we don't heed Christ's call, that we too can tolerate that kind of division in our midst. Imagine what that would do to the unity of a church if there are individuals who are causing others to be angry at one another, causing individuals not to like one another, or causing individuals, because of information, staining that individual's mind, even though perhaps they don't even know the situation or might not even know the person. You see, it totally undermines the Spirit's work. That's why it's so important. That's why God's addressing it. That's why He says, be separate. You see, the whole work of the Spirit is to create a community in such a way that the world looks at these people who are one. And because they're one, because there's love, because there's unity, because there's peace, it is to stand out as a wonderful witness and testimony of the power of God. And yet in a church where that is not the case, it defames the name of Christ and infects the people of Christ. Paul says, avoid them. Separate yourself. Paul directs them to turn away from them. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 6, quickly. Just go to the left in your Bibles. Hold 1 Corinthians 5, because we're going to come back to it. Now, it might seem minor to you, the color of paint on the walls, and it's kind of minor to me. But the attitude behind it's not minor at all. Look what God's Word says in chapter 6, verse 16 of the book of Proverbs. He says this, there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to Him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. Fourthly, a heart that devises wicked plans. Fifthly, feet that make haste to run to evil. Sixth, a false witness who breathes out lies. But look at number seven, the last one. And one who sows discord among brothers. You see, what might seem innocent to you, God hates. He hates the fact when we're talking about somebody else behind their back. He hates slander. He hates gossip. He hates judgment of other individuals. Why? Because He's their judge. And if they're a Christian, He has declared them righteous. And you are slandering the work of His Son, Jesus Christ, who bled and died for that person. That's why it's so egregious. That's why it's so awful. That's why God says to separate yourself from such an individual. But another category that kind of falls under this church discipline is this disorderly disciple. Thessalonians gives us a couple examples. Hear this word that's translated idle. Remember, we talked about the Corinthians. They had over-realized eschatology from a number of weeks ago. In other words, this kingdom of God that had already come, there were some things that were of not yet, that they had not yet experienced. They were only to be experienced in heaven, and they believed that they had already arrived, and that was an error. But we also talked about the Galatian folks who didn't think that the kingdom had already come. They were living as though it never had come, and they were still living their lives underneath the law. But we talked about those in Thessalonica, the letter to the Thessalonians, where those individuals were expecting Jesus Christ to imminently return, which was really good. But because of that expectation, they were quitting their jobs. They were turning away from their employers. And they were becoming idle and lazy. And they were becoming a reproach to the rest of the world as individuals that were beginning to have a reputation as those who sponge off other people, of those who are not willing to work for their own families, those who were not willing to earn their own bread, as it says in Scripture. They were unruly, but that word unruly doesn't mean merely idle. It means disorderly or out of ranks, often referring to a soldier, irregular, immoderate pleasures, deviating from the prescribed order or rule. And so in 2 Thessalonians, Paul, writing to these individuals who are quitting their jobs, who are just loafing, he says this in verse 6 and then 11 and 12. He says, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any," now notice, "brother, who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies." In other words, this wasn't a one-time happening. They were walking in idleness. It wasn't that they were lazy one time. If that was the case, all of us should be separated. But no, these were individuals who were stuck. They were walking in this idleness. And then there's this play on words where Paul says, they're not busy at work, but busy bodies. These individuals, not only were these individuals loafing and not willing to earn their own bread, but instead to sponge off other people. But as they had so much time on their hands now, they were involving themselves in other people's business, trying to extract information that was not rightly theirs. They were involved in such a way in other people's lives that they were nosy. They were busy bodies. And that's what they were busy at. And so Paul writes, he says in verse 12, "Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living." But then he says in verse 14, "If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter," speaking of this busybodiness that's going on, these individuals that won't work, he says, "take note of that person." In other words, mark them and have nothing to do with them, that he may be ashamed. "Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother." Now this is tough, because, oh my goodness, what potential we have here for legalism. What potential is there here for individuals' preferences to be elevated to scriptural standards? What potential we have here of different individuals individually proclaiming that this particular person, this particular family, this particular group of individuals is not worthy of fellowship. And so because of that, we are commanded by Scripture to mark them and have no regard for them as far as fellowship goes, in order that they might be shamed. And you look at many different cultures that have this whole shunning or shaming kind of environment. What's difficult is that we're commanded to do that in Scripture. But what's difficult is actually applying what that looks like. How do you do that in grace? How do you do that in such a way that there's not this community that's just heavy, and that people are more aware of other people's sin than the grace of God? This, brothers and sisters, is a classic example in Scripture where we desperately need God. I don't believe, because this passage in 2 Thessalonians, it's written to the church, it speaks in the plural to brothers if this situation is happening. I don't think individually we're to be making these decisions, but instead this is to be something that's done in a corporate way. But it's in a way that's not the same as 1 Corinthians chapter 5. That the person is to be regarded still as a brother. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it's different. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the person is expelled, and they are, according to Matthew 18, to be regarded as a tax collector, as a Gentile, as an unbeliever, still reaching out to them, still trying to minister the gospel to them, still being concerned about their souls, but they are not allowed to have that intimate fellowship that believers have as a community when they come together for the Lord's Supper. They are not to be allowed to be involved with the affairs of the church and the activities of God's redeemed community. But in all four of these different categories, we're always to go in love. We're always to gently point out to them and remember, it's not that someone sins once that this whole church discipline process happens. It's if they continue to repent or continue in their sin, they refuse to sin. That's so important. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But notice what else he says there. Those that bear the name of brother. You see, it's not those who are sexually immoral that you are never to have any kind of association with, but to those who bear the name of brother, those who profess the name of Christ. It is that person, particularly as Paul is talking back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that this individual was professing the name of brother, professing the name of Christ, declaring that he was a Christian, and yet his life was living in such a way that was completely contrary to what Christian scriptures teach. And so to that one who bare the name of brother, who bore the name of Christian, it wasn't in accord, and they were to remove this man from their midst. But then he goes on to say that they are not even to eat with such a one. Now, why would he say that? Obviously, at a minimum, at least he's talking about that individual there in 1 Corinthians 5, the man who is sleeping with his father's wife. That certainly we would say that that person is excluded from eating the Lord's Supper. Certainly, at a minimum, that would be a case, but I think it's more than that. Remember Revelation 3:20, Jesus says this as he's speaking to the church. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me." You see, there's this intimacy that's often expressed over a meal. And there in the first century and there in heaven, that is going to be one of the most intimate things that we do together as brothers and sisters, as we sit and dine together, as we share a meal together. It's the same way in communion that we are sharing this meal together as a redeemed community, this community of believers, a meal among those who are in Christ, those who are willing to abide by Jesus' teachings, not in rebellion or refusal to obediently follow. They're not individuals that are perfect. They're not individuals that are without sin. But instead, they're individuals who recognize that when they are in sin, that Christians repent. It's who they are. That they turn from their evil ways and they trust in Christ. Believe that the scripture is talking about this sweet fellowship that happens amongst the community of believers. You see what's happening here with this man in chapter 5. He wants it both ways, and many times we do too. Many times individuals who are under church discipline are going through that process. They want it both ways. They want to belong to the Christian community without leaving their former ways behind. But such persistence demands discipline both for the believer and for the community. And God loves this church enough to say, no, it's not right. Now I can see the direct ramification in my own life, in my years as a youth pastor, to see how much dissension and strife and difficulty that could have been avoided if only there were those who would take a stand and say, no, this cannot be tolerated. No, this is not right. Instead, in the name of tolerance, it seemed to parade as graciousness, but it's not. I remember as a youth pastor, probably not wisely, and if I had it to do over again, I would do it a little bit differently. But I remember a man who, after we had someone come in from the local pregnancy center, speak to the pastors because I brought someone in to talk about abortion, that it was wrong. And an individual came to the pastors, and so the associate pastor that I talked about earlier, this wouldn't be the view of the senior pastor, not even close, but the associate pastor, who basically reprimanded me and wanted to help this young, idealistic young man, which I was, help him to see the light that, Bruce, not everyone believes that abortion is wrong, and we must have room for that. So much so that man demanded from one of the pastors, either he gets fired right now or I leave. See, but God's church is to be different. It's not to be that way. But here's what's so important as we look at this third point. It is so important to be willing to separate at the very extreme cases, and those cases where we have humbly walked through that process and with the right motivation and with the right desire are calling that person back to repentance. We're doing it in love. We're doing it in kindness. But oh, how important it is to judge well. Not only to separate, but to judge well. Look at verse 12. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Paul says, is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. And there's these principles, I think two principles, that have to be held to tenaciously as the Church of Christ is obediently doing what He has called them to do with what we've been talking about these last 2 weeks. This is always to be done in love. It's always to be done in grace. Because there have been many abuses. One in history, Pope Gregory VII forced Henry IV, as a penitent man, to stand out in the snow day after day after day, locked outside the castle, begging to have his excommunication lifted. That's an abuse of authority. It's abuse of power. That's not redemptive. That's not what Christ is talking about. Those individuals that were involved in that punishment were not judging well. And it's important for us to judge well. And I think this is one of the major reasons that church discipline has got such a bad name. Number one, it's difficult. It takes faith. But number two, so few people have seen it done well. Because it takes a humble heart on everyone's part. And if there is a lack of humility on the leader's part, lack of humility in the congregation's part, or lack of humility in the person who's undergoing that church discipline, it's going to be difficult. I want to make sure we remember this before I read you these two verses quickly. That we talked about Matthew 18 is really kind of laying out the structure of what church discipline looks like. Remember, we said that it was this refusal, this stubbornness to turn and to repent from sin. Remember, in Matthew 18 it says to go one-on-one. And if they will not listen to that one as you try to gently, graciously point out the error of your way. If the brother repents, then you've won your brother. But if he won't listen, to take two or three. And if he will not listen, to tell it to the church. And then if you tell it to the church after going through those three steps over that period of time, not in one day or one week, but over that period of time, and it's demonstrated that this person says, no, I refuse to repent. Jesus says that if he will even refuse the church, if he will not listen even to the church, hear what Jesus is saying, if he will not listen even to my body, my people, with the authority that I have given them, let him be to his Gentile, to you as a Gentile and tax collector, to separate yourself from that individual. Notice the process gets wider and wider, and it moves forward, not because of a sin, not because of adultery, but instead because of refusal to repent. You see, the process of church discipline stops when someone repents. Why is it important to judge well? Let me read you a couple passages. One from 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. It says this, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Did you find yourself in that list? If not, you might be in trouble. How about this list in Revelation 21:8? But for the cowardly, in other words, the fearful, the faithless, in other words, those who are often in unbelief, the detestable, that can't be me, not detestable, maybe those other ones, murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Why is this important? Why are we talking about this? Why are we bringing these verses? Because we're trying to unpack what Paul is talking about here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. When he talks about those who are sexually immoral, those who are greedy, what's important is to realize if they continue in that sin, according to Scripture, they're going to be thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur. But wait a minute. Does that mean because I've sinned, because I've lied, that I'm going to hell? Does that mean somehow if I don't get right with God before I die, that somehow that I, if I have this unconfessed sin, that I am going to immediately be thrown into the fire? What an awful way to live, and yet that's exactly what many churches teach. That's not what these scriptures are saying. They're saying this, that someone who professes the name of Christian and continues on in that sin and refuses to repent is acting like the rest of the world. They're acting like those who don't have the Spirit of God living inside. That's what someone going through church discipline is doing. They're acting just like the world. They're saying this, and it could be for anything. Usually pride is intricately connected. They're saying, I don't care what the Bible says about divorce. I'm getting a divorce anyway. I don't care what God says about forgiveness. I refuse to forgive my husband after what he said. And on and on and on. It's this attitude. And Scripture says that those who exemplify that attitude, those who are known as thieves, they won't inherit the kingdom of heaven. That's why this is so important. That's why it's so necessary when someone in the church is stuck and needs help and is living in a way that's completely contrary to the Word of God. That's where God calls us as brothers and sisters to come alongside to help, because He loves us. Hebrews 12:6 says it this way. We just read it. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves, and He chastises every son whom He receives. Speaking to the church of Laodicea, Jesus says in verse 19 of chapter 3 of Revelation, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. With the writer to the Hebrews again in verse 10, he says, for they disciplined us, speaking of our earthly fathers, for a short time as it seemed best to them. But He, God, disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. You see, God's rescue plan for the individual who is stuck is for other individuals to have courage and faith and love, and to love that person as Christ loved them, and be willing to say, no, you can't live this kind of life. It's contrary to what it means to be a Christian. J. Adams says it this way. He says, some, speaking of those who have gone through church, this one specifically, this person in chapter 5, some had allowed the offender too much slack, thinking it not necessary to remove him. Paul says, you are arrogant, but to those who want to turn the dagger in the repentant offender's back, we'll talk about that in just a short while, to want him to suffer and to put him on the spit and slowly turn him over the fire, Paul says he's had enough. Don't go on with the punishment. Be careful he isn't overwhelmed with it. In other words, we have to be careful that as we're obediently walking through these things, we don't become calloused and hardened. And it's hard. It's difficult when someone is in a state where they're recalcitrant, where they are hardened and they refuse to turn away. You see, it's only possible but by God's grace that we can love a person like that. You see, but many times we just become hardened ourselves. And the very thing that we're trying to help them with, we perform ourselves. But oh, for the church that is not willing to love, not willing to be obedient to what God has said as His rescue plan for His people, for that one sheep that has gone awry, that has left the 99. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said this, we've quoted this last week, but I think it's so apropos. Nothing could be more cruel than the tenderness that consigns another to his sin. And nothing could be more compassionate than the severe rebuke that calls a brother back from the path of sin. See, church discipline is to always be done in love. But it's always to be by grace as well. It's important that we don't somehow become a heavy church. This is a heavy topic, isn't it? Isn't it? It's important that we don't become a people that are the sin police, looking for sin in other people's lives. I wonder if they really meant that. I wonder if they're really repentant. That's not your job, brother. That's not your job, sister. Your job is to, first of all, to deal with your own heart. And yes, if you do see an individual, to come with them with observations, not judgments, to ask them, to come with the desire to help them. But we should never be more aware of another person's sin than we are of the grace of God in that person's life. Have you ever tried to repent from a sin when someone is sharing with you, you're more aware of your sin than the grace of God? It doesn't work. Because you're so aware of your own failure, you're not aware of Christ's victory. You're not aware of what Christ has done on your behalf. You're not aware of what the Bible calls the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Proverbs 19:11 says, a man's wisdom gives him patience. It is his glory to overlook an offense. We should be willing to overlook minor offenses. We should also be willing, according to Matthew, to take the log out of our own eye. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Yes, we are to be speck removers, but we're first to be log acknowledgers that we have sinned against God in a far greater way than anyone can ever sin against us or someone else. And that should posture us in a spirit of humility. But how do we lovingly confront without being oppressive? Let me ask you, I don't want you just to raise your hand. Have you ever had someone, perhaps a dad, some of you teens, perhaps a mom, perhaps a friend, perhaps a pastor, I want to just ask you this question. Have you ever had someone confront you and they did it in an oppressive way, in a way that really felt heavy? Not that you were not guilty of that sin, you were aware of that, but the way they talked to you, addressed you, you were so aware of your own failure. Why don't you just raise your hand? You ever had that? Happens a lot, doesn't it? Or how about anyone ever addressed you in a self-righteous way? They've confronted you in a self-righteous way, and your thought immediately was, well, how about you? If that ever happened, raise your hand if that's happened. Yeah, it's important that we don't become the sin police. But it's important, how do we know how to restore? How do we know how to approach? Galatians 6, 1 through 2 says it this way, brothers, if anyone's caught in any transgression, you who are spirit people, you who have the Holy Spirit living within, you who are Christians, should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. See, that word caught means that they're caught in this sin. They're overtaken. They're unaware many times. And Scripture says that we are to restore, to put in order a former condition, to mend. It's this picture of mending a broken bone or repairing a ripped net. That's the attitude that we are to go to that person in a gentle way. Not in a way that tries to make them feel guilty. Or not in a way that makes them feel, what a burden you are to me. What a difficult day you've given me because of this, because of the ramifications of your sin. Friend, if that's your case and if that's the message that that other person's doing, you're not helping them, you're not serving them, you're not helping them, and you're probably not going in a spirit of humility, in a spirit of gentleness. If that person walks away from that interaction more aware of God's grace, you've won your brother. And that is so difficult to do as a parent. I think it's the hardest thing to do, to be able to rightly adjust and correct our children, but to do it in a way that they're more aware of the grace of God. I've done that twice. And it's been beautiful. But there's been other times where I'm right in correcting it, but I've not done it in this way. I've not done it really thinking about their benefit. It's been my inconvenience. They have somehow offended me and they've got in the way of my sports watching or something that somehow that they have annoyed me. But that's not what God calls us to do. We should restore gently. And so Paul gives us a wonderful example in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5. He says this. Let me read it to you. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Many people think Paul's referring to this guy in chapter 5. He's turned. If it's true, what a glorious example of the power of God. But what a glorious example of the people of God responding in obedience to God. And now God's grace and mercy is flowing in that person's life. The person's saved from a life of hell. All because of God's kindness to His church, but also because the faith and the obedience and the humility of His people. Now, it's tough, I know. Especially if someone who's under church discipline or going through that, they're probably a repeat offender. How do I know that he's not just lying this time? He's committed adultery before. She's committed adultery before. This is just her second time, third time, fourth time. How long should we forgive them? What, do we just allow them to commit adultery again? But many times because of that, we develop these hoops for that individual to walk through. and we put them on probation. Much like in the movie Luther, where you see Martin Luther, there he's in the capital city of Rome, and there on that trek to Rome, there's all these patrons, and basically they're crawling up these stairs, saying these prayers, one by one by one, hours on their hands and knees, crawling up these stairs, practicing penance, somehow paying for their sin. It's not God's way. So what is God's way? What is an overall example that can perhaps help us? The worship team comes forward. I want to read you. And I would ask you to please turn in your Bibles as we close with, I think, perhaps the best picture in all of Scripture that should mark our attitudes and our interactions. It's in Luke chapter 15, verse 11. Turn with me there if you would. I tell you what, while you're turning, why don't you stand with me as well? As the worship team comes forward. Very familiar passage, but here's what I want you to pay attention to as we read it. Notice that the individual that this passage is talking about has been for a long time an unrepentant sinner. One who has grievously sinned against his father, his family, and against God. But what I want you to notice is I want you to notice the two reactions. The reaction of the father and the reaction of the brother when that wayward one comes home. Because I think if we understand that will instruct us, that will help us if we're ever in this situation, Lord willing, that we're never in the situation as a community, but guess what? Already been in this situation a number of times. We talked about that last week. And likely, it's going to happen again. But God's strong enough. He's merciful, and He'll help us. And He said, there was a man, verse 11, who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there, he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate. And no one gave him anything. Listen, verse 17. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And so he's got a plan. He's come to his senses. He's repented. But now he begins to walk that repentance out, to display that repentance by not merely staying in that far-off country, but going back to be restored, going back to acknowledge his wrong. Verse 20 says, and he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, here's his plan, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And before he could talk about being one of his slaves, but the father said to his servants, the father interrupted him, recognizing that this son had repented, recognizing that this son was turning. He said, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they, father and son, began to celebrate. The picture of salvation. It's a wonderful picture of anyone who repents from his sin after their salvation as well. But notice the response of the older brother. Now his older brother, or the older son, was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music, dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to them, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. Notice what the father does even to this angry son. But this angry son answered his father, "Look, these many years I've served you. I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It's fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He's lost and is found. He's repented. He's turned back." But notice the extreme contrast between these two. The father meets the son, and he is willing to immediately give grace, to accept him back in. But he astounds the son. He goes way beyond that which even the son expected. The son must have known his father was a good man, that he could at least go back and talk to him. He figures that, hey, he can be a slave. But the father says, "Oh, no. No, you're my son. It's not good enough that you'd be a slave. No, instead, I'm going to kill the fattened calf. Instead, I'm going to put sandals on your feet. Instead, I'm going to put a ring on your finger and give you a robe. And we're going to dance and we're going to celebrate together." But contrast with the brother's attitude. I think it would go something like this. "But Father, remember what he's done in the past. Do you remember how he recklessly left here with you and me to do all the work? And now he comes back and expects somehow to have this place? He squandered all this money. He's defamed your name. He's ruined the family reputation. Father, I got an idea. Let's let him live in the outhouse for a couple of months. Let's see if this repentance is really true. Let's see if he's really willing to do a better job of managing his finances. Let's see if he really wants to help out around the house a little bit. Let's see if he is really repentant." See the difference? I pray that we as a church, as we, by God's grace, walk through any of these situations, may we be like the Father. Let's sing together.